Good evening. I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. This morning, we came to the end of the epistle to the Ephesians. This evening, we find ourselves coming to the end of Jesus' public ministry. We've seen over the last chapter or so, as he is in Jerusalem, that the religious leaders have questioned his authority in the end of chapter 11. And one by one, they have come, one group at a time, to question him throughout chapter 12. And Jesus has answered each of their questions beyond even their ability to prepare themselves for those answers. This evening, Jesus will turn the tables on them, and we will see from him once again instruction in doctrine, instruction in how to interpret the scripture, but also we'll see how that doctrine and that understanding of scripture should affect our living. So as we come to this passage of scripture, let's take this time to ask the Lord's help in coming to his word. Father, this evening with the psalmist, we would pray, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your law. Apart from your help, your opening of our eyes, we won't see. Lord, help us not only to see and to understand, but Lord, help us to put into practice those things which you teach us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 12, beginning at the 35th verse. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. As we said, the place we finished last week in verse 34 of chapter 12 was that no one dared question him. The questions of Jesus have stopped. But here in these verses that we begin with, as we said, this is the end of Jesus' public ministry. What will be his last words to the people of Jerusalem? What will be his last words to the religious leaders as part of his public ministry? Well, what he will do is he will put before them a question based on Scripture, as they have been asking him questions based on Scripture, and he has been answering their questions from the Scripture. He has shown that he is a student of God's Word. And he asks the question, and he says, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, this would be a common understanding. There are lots of passages we could look at in the Old Testament that point to the fact that the Messiah, the coming one, was to be in David's line. Even from God's covenantal promise to David that he would have a son who would be a king, who would sit on his throne forever. But Jesus takes us to Psalm 110. One of the commentators I was reading this week just pointed out, if you want to know the Old Testament, or if you want to know the New Testament well, a lot of New Testament doctrine, you need to know Psalm 110. If there's maybe a psalm that you should start with in learning, it's Psalm 110. Because in specific quotations and in allusions, this psalm is referred to more in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, than any other psalm. As many as 33 times we find it appearing in the New Testament. We find parts of it being quoted by Peter, parts of it being quoted by Paul, parts of it being quoted by Hebrews, whoever the author of Hebrews is. Each of these are picking up Psalm 110, but most importantly, Jesus turns us to Psalm 110. And before we look at the specific teaching of Psalm 110 here and the point that Jesus wants to make from it, let's not pass over verse 36. It's just the introduction to the quotation, and it's something that oftentimes, this little verse, we might pass over it to get to what is Psalm 110 teaching us. But notice what Jesus says in verse 36. He says, "For David himself said by the Holy Spirit." Two important things to take away from this. First off, the superscriptions of the Psalms, in all of our oldest manuscripts, those superscriptions appear in the Hebrew manuscripts. Now, our versification starts right after the superscript, and so sometimes you might be tended to go away from those superscripts, much like you might look at a heading title that we realize in our English Bibles, these heading titles are placed there by man. Sometimes those heading titles are helpful. Sometimes those heading titles can be wrong. So you have to be careful of those. But if you look at Psalm 110, the superscription just says, "A Psalm of David." Jesus says, "This is a Psalm of David," lending credence to the fact that we would say that the superscriptions are not like our English paragraph headings. The superscriptions are part of the Psalms. And so, don't just skip past the superscription. Sometimes those are keys to helping us to understand the point of that psalm. But there's more that Jesus says here. He says David himself says this. It's a psalm of David. But notice what he says. He says it by the Holy Spirit. Jesus helps us to understand what his view of Scripture is. And we can have human arguments about views of Scripture. But surely we should come to Jesus and say, if Jesus says that the Old Testament Scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit, that he really here puts forth two authors of Psalm 110. He says David is writing Psalm 110. He's doing it himself, but he's doing it by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the source of Psalm 110. So two side doctrinal points to keep in mind just from this passage. But what is it that Psalm 110:1 says? It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now it's interesting that my copy of the New King James has gone ahead and helped us out here. It's not as obvious in Greek as it is if you flip back to the Old Testament and you look at the Hebrew of Psalm 110. Because in Greek, the translation here is the same word, the Lord, my Lord. But when we look at the Hebrew, you see that the Lord is the all caps Lord. Whereas my Lord is the lowercase written Lord. And we understand that these are two different Hebrew words. So the first word is that holy name that God calls himself, Yahweh, his covenant name for his people. And so really, if we were to just speak with the Hebrew into English, we could say, Yahweh said to my Adonai, to my Lord. And so we see that there are distinctions here between these lords, because if God is speaking, he's not just speaking to himself, he's speaking to another person here. But the point that Jesus wants to make from this, and seeing that there's a distinction in who the Lord is, he says, therefore David himself calls him Lord, how is he then his son? Now what Jesus is not saying is that the scribes are wrong, that the Messiah is not the son of David. He doesn't say that. He says, obviously, it's more complex than what the scribes are teaching. Because we see from this passage that David's son is also David's Lord. And how does this make sense? You see, only as we understand the incarnation, that the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh. Do we understand the magnificence of what David is saying here? Jesus says the scribes are right. He is the son of David. But they need to understand that he's also David's Lord. And that means that he's something greater even than they're expecting. Because in a way, in this whole passage, the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees and the scribes have been coming to pass their judgment on Jesus. They are the examiners. But what Jesus is saying here and now is that because of who the Messiah is, he's the examiner, not the one to be examined. He is the authority, not the one to be judged. We talked a couple weeks ago about how we do our apologetics. We always have to be careful in how we're explaining to people that we don't set ourselves up as judges of God's truth. We need to remember that God is the standard for truth. That he is the one who is the authority. And so, any form of apologetic where we say, okay, judge for yourself, if he's the true and living God, or any way that we do our evangelism, we need to be careful when we say, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, that is not a statement of, all right, here's your options. You believe or you don't believe. When Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus comes saying, repent then and turn to God, these are statements of command. Our call is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Not to say, okay, finite human, you make your judgment. Is this the true and living God? You know, you think about the test between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. And the result that the people saw when the fire came down, and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. God doesn't do that every day, saying, okay, let's keep setting up stone altars. Let's keep proving God. God says, since the creation of the world, my invisible qualities have been seen so that men are without excuse. Jesus says, scribes, don't you understand? You're right, he's the son of David, but he is greater than David. And you remember, one of the things that caused this group to come and to question his authority back in chapter 11 was the fact that as Jesus entered Jerusalem, he was being lauded as the son of David. And you remember back in chapter 10, who is it that recognizes that Jesus is the son of David? Who's the one who sees that he's the son of David? It's the blind man. The blind man says, this is the Son of David. This is the coming Messiah. Scribes recognize the authority of Jesus. You who know God's word, bow before the authority of Jesus. Just one other doctrinal aside here from verse 36. Notice that in this one verse, Jesus points us to the Trinity. Because David is speaking by the Holy Spirit, and we have the Lord saying to my Lord, we have the Christ, the anointed one of God, who is my Adonai, but we have Yahweh. We see the three persons of the Trinity here all together, but it is one God working together his purpose for the salvation of his people. And what is the purpose of the Lord? The purpose of the Lord is to make the enemies of his Christ his footstool. Jewish leaders, this is the last time you're going to hear the message before you are putting the Son of God on trial. Remember what Yahweh's purpose is. To put the enemies of his Christ as the footstool beneath his feet. You see, there's no neutrality. Either, scribes, you are worshipers and servants of this anointed one, or you are his enemies, and you will be put under his feet. Even as Jesus is going now, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy is death. And Jesus is marching towards his great battle against that last enemy. And we're only a couple chapters away from the place where Jesus defeats the final enemy. Hear this word, scribes. Don't be the enemies of God's anointed. And what's the reaction of the people? The common people heard him gladly. What does this mean? Does it mean they believe? Maybe some of them. Does it mean they recognize the truth? Maybe some of them. But what's sad is, if we remember the parable of the soils, that it's a dangerous thing just to hear the word of God gladly, but not to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And immediately after this, we see this display of this, what it looks like to see God's word put into practice. Just before this section, we have had the interaction with the scribe who had come and asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And you remember Jesus said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And you remember the scribe says, Well said, teacher. And Jesus had told him, You're not far from the kingdom. Of course, you don't recognize that the kingdom has a king who is an eternal king who has that kind of authority, that you should be bowing before him because he is a divine king. And he says, watch out for the scribes. Beware of them. Why? They desire to go around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogue, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Isn't this a fearful thing? These men who handle God's word, who interpret God's word, who copy God's word, who God used for us for the preservation of God's word, are the very ones who are doing it for the wrong reason. Haven't we been hearing over and over in Sunday school class the last several weeks, God's law goes to the heart. It's not just the outward appearance. But what are the scribes like? They like to be noticed. They like the status they have from their position. They love the praise of men. But in the context of this passage, what does it reveal to us? That because they love themselves so much, they aren't those who love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. The scribes' very words to Jesus in saying, "Well said, teacher," stand against him. That he recognized the truth. But as a whole, the scribes don't do what God's word says. They are all about the here and the now and what they get. But they look good doing it. They pray eloquently. They're well dressed. They have good manners. They're such that they can trick widows into giving them their money. But their end is condemnation. And who does Jesus contrast them with? He contrasts them with one poor widow. He sits there in the temple, and they're now would be in the court of the women, the part of the temple where all of the Jews can come, a place where there were 13 offering trumpets, they call, where they would put in their offering. And he sees many who are rich putting in much. Now, he doesn't hear say, well, it's a bad thing to be rich. But the point he makes is, he says, here's one poor widow. She comes and says, she throws in two mites, which make a quadrans. The Greek here is a lepta, two leptas, which means it's a small bit of copper. And what we see is that is the smallest coinage of the Jewish system that they had at that time. And this small coin was worth 1/128 of a denarius. Now, a denarius is a day's wage. So what you would make every day is a denarius if you work the day. So 1/128 of a day's wage. But she has two of them, so that means, you know, doing the fraction math fast. She has 1/64 of a day's wage. That's all she has. And notice it's not that she's bringing 1/64 of what she's made that day. What Jesus says, she's put this in her whole livelihood. She is truly a poor widow. Just one other little aside there with the way that Mark speaks here, where he talks about the two mites which make a quadrans. So the lepta would be your smallest Jewish coinage. The quadrans would be your smallest Roman coinage. But it also points us to the fact, this is one of those little things that we see, that Mark's audience is most likely a Roman audience. Church tradition has that the source of the Markan material would be the Apostle Peter, who has Mark serving with him and Peter ministering to the church in Rome. And it makes sense, based on this, that he says, okay, Roman audience, you might not be familiar with the smallest Hebrew coin, but here's its equivalent in a Roman coin. So let me do that math for you. But he says, here she is. And Jesus says, and they're moving out of the temple, and Jesus is now, in these last days of his life, once again focusing specifically on teaching his disciples. We aren't going to see as much here in Mark about the upper room discourse that John shows us. But in these last days of Jesus' life, Jesus is teaching much to his disciples, but they're working their way out of the temple. So they're in the court of the women. Next 2 weeks, we're going to see them just outside the temple, and they're moving away from Jerusalem. Almost, you see that picture of the glory of God departing that we see in the book of Ezekiel, moving away from the temple. But Jesus says, disciples, notice this. Notice this poor widow. This one that probably nobody else is noticing. And if they do notice, they say, she's only put in the two smallest coins you possibly could put in. He says, assuredly. The Greek, the amen, the truly I say to you. This poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. The contrast. The scribes, the important ones, the ones in flowing robes, the ones in the best seat in the house, whose lives display that they don't understand the very words on the page that they are interpreting and copying. And here's a woman who might be insignificant in the world's eyes, but who understands that God's call on her life is all-consuming. That she is to love the Lord her God with all her heart, with all her soul, with all her mind, and with all her strength. She understands that everything she has comes from her covenant God. And she understands that everything that she needs will come from her covenant God. And so she fears not to put in the last two coins that she has, to demonstrate her love. We think to the beginning of Jesus' life. 8 days old, brought into the temple. And who is there? Anna. A widow. She sees this small child and she recognizes the Holy One of God. God's anointed one. Here is this widow who trusts in the Lord, who gives not out of her abundance, but out of her poverty. And we're reminded in this passage tonight, how can we help but not think of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul is talking to the Corinthians about their giving. And he talks about the Macedonians who, out of their poverty, out of their extreme difficulty, had given overwhelmingly. But he goes on and he says, what should be the heart of our giving? He says, remember Christ Jesus, who was rich, who became poor for your sakes. Friends, in this passage tonight, we see that Jesus Christ is not only the Son of David, he's the Son of God. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is David's Lord. He has all authority. And yet he humbled himself. He took on flesh. He became a servant. He became obedient even to the point of death. Death on the cross. Therefore, God has exalted in him and has given him the name that is above every name. That the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So we need to understand that theologically. We need to understand that Jesus is Lord. And that requires us to bow the knee before him. We need to understand that his enemies will be put under his feet. So, let's state it plainly. To be the enemies of the undisputed King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is supreme eternally, is a bad thing. Don't be his enemy. But how do you recognize those who truly belong to him? It's not just from saying the right words and knowing the right doctrine. It's displayed in a life that is selfless. A life that is a life given, not a life about taking and receiving everything I can, but about giving everything. This passage is a warning to all of us. It's a warning especially to those of us who would be shepherds in the church. You know, Peter, who heard these words of Jesus, warning about the scribes, showing them the poor widow, says this. He says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Oh, that the scribes would have heeded this final warning of Jesus. Oh, may those of us whom God has called to lead in his church heed Jesus' warning. Might we lead by example of service. And might each of us, in the positions that God has placed us, serve the Lord lovingly. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for Jesus Christ, he who is the Son of David and the Son of God, God and man, our one mediator. Lord, tonight we bow the knee before him. Even as we come to the table, we are reminded that it is only by him that we can be in right relationship to you. We thank you that our Savior has taken our punishment in our place. Strengthen us to live lives that are faithful, lives that bear the fruit of repentance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.